If you have your Bibles, grab them. Luke chapter 7. We're going to get back into the never-ending series on the book of Luke, started in September. I hope to make some headway today. Luke chapter 7. If you don't own a Bible or didn't bring one, there should be one in the seat in front of you. If you don't own one, take that home with you. It's our gift to you. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we're going to find a story that really, a version of this story or a story like this story occurs over and over and over and over again in the Gospels. So Luke chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Here's what it says. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, him being Jesus, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant. So I can stop there and go. This is a Roman official, a Roman guard in the military system who is a high up in that system because a foot soldier is not going to have a servant. Most foot soldiers for Rome were mercenaries, basically conquered people who were given food and a sword. And so this is, he's a high up in the Roman guard. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Isn't that a funny line? "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Verse 6. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends this time, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy." So it's funny that he sees it a little bit differently than the Jewish elders who went to go get Jesus, all right? He's saying that he's not worthy to have you even come to my house, to even come under my roof. "Therefore, I did not presume to even come to you myself, but I say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so here's what just happened. His servant's sick. He sends word to Jesus, asking for Jesus to come heal him, thinks better of it, sends another group of friends that says, don't worry about it. I didn't even come to you myself. I didn't bring the servant. You can heal him where you don't have to see my servant. You don't have to come to my house. You can say the word where you are, and my servant will be fine. All right? And so look at Jesus' response. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such," give me that word, "faith," yeah. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well, or the actual word is normal. Yeah. This story, or a story like it, takes place over and over and over again. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a chapter in the Gospels where Jesus is not addressing either strong faith or a lack of faith. Let me show you what I mean. We'll fly through the book of Luke very quickly. Go to Luke chapter 5, one page back. All right, in Luke chapter 5, some friends have a friend of theirs that's paralyzed, and they're trying to get him to Jesus, and they can't get him to Jesus, so they lug him up on top of the roof, they rip out the roof, tie ropes to his bed, and lower him down in the middle of the room, all right, quite the service, and lower him down in the middle of the room, and look at Jesus' response to this in verse 20 of chapter 5. "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So he's recognizing their faith. In chapter 7, Bleeker actually referenced the story. Jesus is having dinner with the Pharisees, who are the ruling religious elite at that time. They are hyper-religious men, and they have deemed that anyone who is in has a certain physical disorder or had a certain job that they considered ill repute were sinners, and they shunned them and wouldn't have anything to do with them. And this woman who's the text says, a woman of the city, and that doesn't mean she's urban. Are you tracking with me on that? All right. She's a woman of the city, and that does not mean she lives in a flat downtown. And so she comes into the Pharisee's house, which is unbelievably courageous to begin with, falls at the feet of Jesus, and just begins to weep. And the Pharisees say, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch his feet, because that woman is dirty and shouldn't even touch Jesus' dirty feet. And Jesus grows enraged at this. And so he goes, "Oh, hey, I got a story to tell you punks." He doesn't, that's an addition. I added that, all right? He's got a little story for you fools. And he says, okay, you know, and he tells the story. And then he says, when he's done with the story, he looks at the woman. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that blows up the room, because man can't forgive sins. And so that blows up the room, and they immediately, there's this fiery debate that starts over who this guy thinks he is. But he didn't even address the debate. He picks up the woman's face that's just sobbing. He picks up the woman's face, and he holds it, and look in verse 50. And he said to the woman, your, give me that word. Yeah, you, from here on out, you can pretty much just guess faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In Luke chapter 8, I just want to show you how consistently this happens. And starting in verse 22, the disciples and Jesus get in the boat to go to the other side. They're on the sea, the high seas, and a storm picks up. Now, these aren't greenhorns, all right? Think Deadliest Catch. I mean, these are legit seamen, all right? I mean, they've grown on the sea. They have lived on it. They have fished their whole lives, and they're on this boat, and the Bible says that the wind picks up, and the rain picks up, and the waves pick up, and it starts throwing around the boat, and that they start worrying about perishing. They think they're going to die. The boat is actually taking on water, and I love the story because Jesus, in the middle of it, is just sleeping. Now, they're not on a cruise ship, all right? It's not like he had a stateroom he was in. I mean, he's just laying up on the bow, all right, asleep. And so they're terrified, crying, think they're going to die. So they wake up Jesus, and they're like, we're perishing, we're perishing. Jesus gets up, wipes the sleep out of his eyes, stands up on the bow, rebukes the wind and the waves. They all obey him. It just stops. The whole water's calm. And he goes back and gets back down and goes back to sleep. But before he does that, he says something to him. Look in verse 25. And he said to them, where is your faith? Yeah, he's going, okay, I'm here. You know who I am. Do you really think we're going to die out on the water? Seriously, you think I came and that's how I'm going out? We're all going to drown together in the ocean? You think that's my plan? Yeah, you have little faith. Also in verse 7, Jesus, the story is a man named Jairus, his only daughter is dying, and so he sends word to Jesus, if you've got a daughter, you can feel the weight of this. When the doctors have nothing more they can do, the girl is going to die. In fact, she's on the day of her death, and they send word to Jesus, and you can imagine, since Jesus has all these powers over diseases, I mean, he's very popular. And so everywhere he goes, there's just crowds, massive crowds that just kind of press into him and want to touch him. And so he's walking through this mob of people, and a little old lady who has a bleeding disorder reaches out and touches him, and immediately she's healed. And Jesus stops and goes, who touched me? And the disciples even just try to reason with him. They're going, everyone. Literally everyone here touched you, all right? Who touched me? I did. And he's like, no. One in particular, because I felt the power go out. And then the woman freaks out because she knows she can't hide. Look in verse 47 of chapter 8. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In chapter 9, starting in verse 37, the disciples try to cast out a demon. I don't know if you've ever tried that before. It's much more complex than it looks on the movies. And they're trying to cast out this demon. It's just not working, all right? It's honestly going bad. It's not going as bad as it does in Acts 17 when the demon turns on him and beats him bloody and naked, but it's going pretty bad. And so they can't drive out the demon. They're doing what they've been taught to do, but it's not working. And so let's pick it up in verse 40 of chapter 9. And I begged, this being the father of the demon-possessed boy, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Listen to Jesus' response, 41. And Jesus answered, oh, give me that word, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And so listen to what happens here. He's going, so far in this, they're going, hey, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has worked in you. Your faith has done this. And then there's been, hey, where is your faith? And now it's moved on to, you're faithless altogether. How long am I going to put up with this faithfulness? And what he's saying here is you doing the external action correctly, but not believing in your heart is not what I'm after. Just because you can externally do what's right outside doesn't change the fact that in your heart you don't believe. Yeah, okay, let's keep going. Let's go to 12. If we go every one of these chapters, we'll be in here all day. In Luke chapter 12, he's giving a sermon on anxiety, right? And he's just talking to them about you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to. And look at what he says here, starting in verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Spin there is not dancing. It means they don't work. They don't like spin their clothes. All right. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon is an Old Testament king, the wealthiest king that's in the scriptures, the wealthiest king in the histories, in the scriptures here. He is as hedonistic as it gets. He threw parties where they had food for over 20,000 people at his parties. He had 700 wives. All right, so your hedonism, junior varsity, all right, compared to Solomon. And for all of Solomon's egotism at times, he just says that Solomon in all his glory didn't compare to what I've done in the flowers, what I've done in the, and it's true, okay? Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look at verse 28. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So he's saying, listen, the reason anxiety plagues you is you don't believe, and in the end, I'm going to take care of you. I mean, you can put all the other, this is really why, this is really why, this is really why, but he's going, no, this is a faith issue. You don't trust me. You don't trust me. Okay, let me see here. You want to go, let's go 17. So 17, the apostles and the disciples, they start to get that this is a theme with Jesus, all right? Hopefully you are too. So they're starting to get that over and over again, he's commending strong faith and rebuking a lack of faith. And so after another sermon around faith, look at their response in verse 5 of 17. And the apostles or the disciples said to the Lord, what? Increase our faith. And so I can resonate with this because I've been in that scenario where I know I lack faith and I want to have more faith, but it's just not there. So they've tried to turn it on. I mean, by this point in the gospel story, oh, you have little faith is like their nickname. I was like, oh, you little faith, get over here. Oh, you little faith, quit that. Oh, you little faith, you're drowning. Let me pick you up. I mean, this is so often are they hearing this that now they've switched and they've gone, okay, help us then, Jesus, because we want to believe and we want to trust and we want to be all in. Help our unbelief. Help us increase our faith. And we'll stay in this chapter. In 17, 10 lepers, that's a skin disorder, not cats, all right, came by. Jesus healed them after they left. And then only one comes back, and he's a Samaritan. He falls at the feet of Jesus weeping. And look at Jesus' response in verse 19. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. In verse 18, Jesus tells a parable of, in chapter 18, he tells a parable of a persistent widow. A widow continually comes before a city official and pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads. And he wraps up the parable in verse 8 of chapter 18. He says this, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In 18, starting in verse 35, this is a great story. It says, as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, well, let's keep going. All right, go to 22. And I'm telling you, we can do this all day. In Luke 22, the disciples prove that they're really getting the gospel message. It's right before Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. And so they're revealing that they're really starting to buy in by having this great argument over which one of them's the greatest. And then Jesus is going to pull Simon Peter aside, and he's going to talk to him. And here's what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Satan's asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's not a pleasant thing, 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now listen to this next sentence because it's so great. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus goes, look, tomorrow's going to be a really long day for me, but for you too. All right? It's going to go bad for you early and often tomorrow. But here's the thing, I prayed for you. I prayed that your faith would be strength. And after you fail me, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. So we can keep going here. I mean, you can almost just pick a chapter. Jesus is over and over and over again addressing and commending strong faith and rebuking a lack of faith. And so here's all I want to do with you with our time together. I don't think I'll go long. I just want to define what it is. Because I had monumental problems with faith when I started walking into this building. Not this building in particular, but the church building. Like, I, for whatever reason, around the age of 17, I went, okay, I got to figure out if there's a God and whether or not I'm going to chase one. So I got to figure out if there is a God. If there is a God, I want to, I mean, you don't want to, if there really is a God, you don't want to anger him. I'm guessing. So you want to be on good sides with him. I thought I was a good kid. And so I was going, okay, if there is a God, I need to figure that out. And so a guy named Jeff Fairclough had been sharing the gospel with me. I started going to church with him. And I had all these problems with Christianity. All right? Like here was my big one. I just had problems with the Bible, man. There was just stuff in the Bible that seemed to contradict. There was stuff in the Bible that I didn't understand. And so I would ask about it all the time. And I would get this answer. Well, just by faith, man. You just believe it by faith. And so I'd be like, so do you know where your Bible came from? No. Okay, so you're banking your eternity on a book that you have no historic reference for whatsoever? Pretty much, all right? That'll drive me crazy. I can't do that, all right? And so I had legitimate questions. What do you do with evil and suffering? Huh? If God is loving and gracious and great and is sovereign over everything, then somebody help me understand 50,000 dead in China and over, it looks like going to be over 100,000 dead in Burma, and 2 years ago over 200,000 dead, all by natural disasters, not man-made disasters. And so if God controls the universe and he's loving and good, somebody help me with this. And nobody could give me an answer. And when I would press, or here was one that confused the mess out of me. Like, if, mostly in churches, or even in, you know, go rent Bruce Almighty. There's always this free will, free will, free will, free will. Man has free will. That's how people get around the trouble in the universe. Free will, free will, free will. But then there was this admonition all the time that I should pray, and I should pray, and I should ask God to do this, and I should ask God to do this, and I should ask God to do this. Well, here's my problem with that. If man has free will, and I ask God to do something, and God listens to my prayer and responds and does something in the life of another, has he not violated their free will? I mean, that's a question I had. So I'm like, so why do I pray if man has free will? If God does anything, doesn't he violate the will that he gave man? Please leave us alone, Chandler. I mean, I just couldn't get an answer, man. Nobody could help me. And so I just had problems. And anytime someone would give me that just have faith line, it drove me insane. Just had faith to have a stick, all right? Whack them, all right? Because that's not, I can tell you this, blind faith is not biblical faith. Blind faith, a faith that says, sure hope this works out in the end. I sure hope I'm right, is not biblical faith. It's not what Jesus is asking for. It is not what the Bible commands. That's not biblical faith. So two things. If you're not a believer in here and you've got questions, like you have questions about the Bible, you have questions about evil and suffering, you have questions on how is Christianity different than any other religion? How can there just be one religion then? Those are legitimate questions. Anyone who tells you those aren't legitimate questions, not being honest with you. Those are legitimate questions that deserve an answer. That deserve an answer. The problem is evangelicalism's gotten so watered down that honestly most of what you see isn't even biblical Christianity anymore. It's just something different. It's moralistic deism. That's what it is. That's what it is. But there's answers to those questions. And you're good and right. And if you're a believer in here and you say that line to people all the time, please stop. Please stop. You don't have to study and know all the answers, all right? But just learn where to point them to. Just learn where to point them to, all right? Because faith is not blind hope. That's not what it is. It's not what Jesus is asking. It's not what he's requiring. It's not what he's requiring. It doesn't glorify him at all, blind hope. Right? It doesn't glorify him at all. And so if that's not faith, if what Christ is after is not blind hope, then you've been in church for a while, you can help me with this. If I was going to define what faith is biblically, like if I was looking for somewhere in the Bible that faith just might be defined completely for us, where would I go? Hebrews 11. There are two of you that know that text. All right, let's get going. It's okay. That's why we're here. No one panic, all right? That's why we're here. Don't feel judged. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's get over there. And then I like that three of you just murmured something. You didn't really say anything. You just wanted to look like you're the nose. You're like, mm-hmm. All right, it's okay. It's all right. All right, so Hebrews 11 is going to define what faith is, what biblical faith is, as opposed to blind hope. Blind hope. Okay? So let's go. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. By the way, I love the verse behind this in 10:39. When Christ enlightened me, you know, saved my heart, this was one of those verses that me and some of my crew just loved. And so it says this. It's just, you can see it's a masculine kind of let's go get them verse. 39 is like, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so we would like sign little letters and stuff, not shrinking back, Matt Chandler, all right? Or the other one was the Philippians, to live as Christ and die as gain. We'd be like, ready to die, Matt Chandler, all right? And I actually ended up going to see the principal over that one. They're like, ready to die? Is everything okay at home? You know, it was just, all right, let's go. We don't have time for that. 11:1. Now, faith, all right, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, I want to stop there because that doesn't make any sense. Assurance. I am assured. I am convinced. I know this to be true. For things hoped for is a very strange sentence because it's saying it's not there at all, but I completely believe it. All right? So let me try to unpack how this occurs. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to throw it up on the screen, and I've underlined some things so you can see how faith works itself out. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18 says this. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what? Him. All right? Now that's faith. That somewhere along the way, something happens in our heart and mind, all right, that God pours out a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of him. And then look what happens right after that. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, once again, that's faith, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then he goes on to define hope. All right, this is faith enacted. This is how faith is birthed in the hearts of men and women. So let's go. I think a bunch of different people could get up here and tell their story, and there would be similar pieces. Here's how it happened to me. So I start going, all right, let's go the big ones first in my spiritual seeking. Okay, let's go Christianity first. Let's knock that one out first. And I'd read up on some Judaism and some other things like that. But it's Bible Belt, so I mean you could trip and fall into a church. But I went to a Christian church, and like I said, there were all these questions I had. I was always confused. Like it seemed much more like witchcraft to me than anything else. Just to be honest with you, like the sinner's prayer, that sounds like an incantation, doesn't it? I mean, at the end of every service, come up here and pray this prayer. If you say this prayer, this is what God will do. Doesn't that sound a little bit, I mean, I hadn't hung out with witches, but in the movies and stuff I've seen, all right, that's what they do. They say a prayer and it gets a spirit to do something for them. And that's what so I had questions about that. Okay, how does that work? I had questions about the front of the room. Because everybody always had to come down in the front of the room. I mean, is this where God is? Is this where he hangs out? Is this where the incantation works? Is this? They're just questions I had. I needed answers. And so I would ask questions all the time. They would, Jerry Hendricks, who was my youth minister, would give me books to read. All right? He'd go read this, and I'd read that, and I'd get more confused and come back with more. And then he passed me off to Dr. Jay Gross. So I'm like this 17-year-old going, tell me about prayer and the free will of man. All right? And God bless him. He was patient and gracious and gave me books to read. It's what good pastors do. Like, I don't know how to read that. Tell me when you find out. All right. And hand me those books. And I'm kind of reading and writing and doing the journal. And somewhere in the middle of all this, I go to youth camp, which was confusing as all get out for me. Like, why is everyone crying here? All right. And I go to youth camp, and I'm at a youth camp, and a guy's talking about the cross. And I'd heard all about the cross. And he's talking about the foreknowledge of Jesus in the cross, basically that we were known by Christ before he went to the cross, all of our sins, all that we would do, all the mistakes we were made, Jesus still went to the cross. And for whatever reason, in the middle of that talk, despite the fact that I had a billion questions still left to be answered, in fact, at 33, so many years later in this relationship with Christ, I still have so many questions that I struggle with that I need him to finish answering for me, that I need him to work in my heart. But somewhere in the middle of that night, something happened. A spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of God was given to me, and I became assured in an instant. I say that. It was like a 2-year process, but that's when it turned on, all right? It was 2 years of, I don't get it. 2 years of, that doesn't make any sense. 2 years of, okay, how does this work? 2 years of, but then in that night, something happened in that night, and all of a sudden, I'm assured. Like, I'm assured, and I didn't know, and even when people say, well, what do you do with this? I'm like, nothing, I don't know what I do with that, all right? But I am assured in that moment, assured enough to, instead of going to law school, head to Bible college, instead of becoming a lawyer, becoming a pastor, I was assured enough to lose some friends over that. I pretty much came back from that camp wearing a shirt that says, I heart Jesus. I mean, you don't play stuff like that unless you're assured, all right? unless you're assured. And so I came back being absolutely convinced, despite the fact that I could not answer a lot of questions in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was faith. It was born in me. It was created in me. I couldn't muster it. I couldn't muster it for long. I mean, I could muster it for a day or two. But no, it was born in me. Faith, the assurance of what is hoped for, assured, confident. And then look at the next part of this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now listen to this, the conviction of things not seen. It's not just that this light comes on and we become assured. It's that it bleeds over into conviction. It bleeds over into how we live our lives so that we live our lives by faith. We live our lives in assurance that there is a creator God who, through the work of Jesus Christ, has justified us before him, that it's not by our works, not by our acts, not by our cleaning ourselves up, but by the wrath-absorbing cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the faith, and it begins to bleed into everything. If it doesn't bleed into everything, then it's not faith. And I know Luther hated this verse. He was one of the guys of the Reformation, or he hated the book of James. He called it a book of straw, but James says it, faith without works is what? Dead. It doesn't exist. It's not saying that you do deeds to have faith, but if you have faith, deeds will come of it. Conviction will come of it. Anybody who preaches contrary to that is staying away from the Bible. And Luther was a guy that, I love Luther. He studied the Bible like I think you should study the Bible. He was preaching through the book of Romans one summer in Germany, and so much of Romans confused him. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And so Luther was quoted as saying, "So I grabbed hold of Paul and beat him until he submitted." That's how you study the Bible, baby, all right? And so, I mean, you just go big, all right? I beat him until he submits. And so this is, faith leads to a conviction that makes us take steps sometimes that we don't like. Let me give you a common one for those of us who are married. When I preach to men. That's what I do. And if you're a woman in here and that angers you, I apologize. The scriptures very clearly say that men are the glory of God. And what that means is that if men will do what God has commanded them to do, if men will be who he's commanded them to be, then everything else will work well. And where they fail, everything begins to unravel. Which is why we need grace, and it's why I preach to men. All right? With all that said, I think by far the most difficult command of God on humanity that exists in the scriptures is the admonition for men to love their wives like Jesus Christ loved the church. You know why? Jesus Christ is sinless and yet reached out and reconciled to his bride, the church, which means he did nothing wrong, but he initiated reconciliation. It means when she did not respond to that reconciliation as he wanted, he let his life be taken from him to make her right. I'll put it in real life. Which means if at the end of the day we're about to go to bed, Lauren and I, that's my wife, she was the very attractive blonde singing. And let's just say this day, she's just off, man, she's wrong. And I had a little bit of that, but she was 99.99% to blame. All right? Then that means if we're in bed and she's facing the other way, you've been there. All right? And if you haven't, you're a liar. All right? And that means it's on me, because the scripture says don't let the sun go down. That although I'm only 0.001% to blame, it falls on me to reach over and put my hand on her and go, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my 0.001% of this." No, I'm kidding. Don't say that. If you, let me just tell you from experience, if you do that, it's going to go really bad for you. All right? It's going to go... That situation was already a little tense. It's just going to go really dark and bad, all right? But what it means biblically is that I go, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I don't go, "I'm sorry," and then go, "You got something to say to me?" No, I just say, "I'm sorry," and then I roll over. And then what I did is just a little bit, I just diffused that, any root of bitterness, I could diffuse that, and I could be Christ in my house. Be Christ in my house. And it means when I'm loving her to get her to do something and she doesn't do those things, I don't step off the path of faith that Christ's way is better than mine and get into my own. And if you'll think about it, men, if we were really honest with stuff, most of the things we do to try to manipulate our wives, pretty stupid anyway. Like verbal jabs. "Oh, she's not doing this. I know it'll help. I'll throw a bunch of smart alecky jabs at her." because there's nothing that warms up a woman's soul to intimacy like jabbing at her, all right? I mean, come on, I'm just, if we got to be able to be honest here, all right? And so, or my favorite, the male pout, the I just won't talk to her for a couple of days, that doesn't really work well either. It doesn't work well either. And so in the end, this is one of those things where what ends up happening is I have to, because my wife's a sinner and I'm a sinner, there are times that I'm doing what Christ has asked me to do and it's not going the way I want it to go, and I'm very, 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 very tempted to try to get what I want another way. Anybody else? Yeah. And so in that moment, I'm either going to take a step of faith and go, I trust you with my wife. I can't change her heart. You can change her heart. I'm going to be the man of God. You have asked me to be. That's on her. Even if she doesn't respond the way I want, even if this goes bad, even I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. I'm going to be what you've asked me to be. I'm going to be quick to forgive. I'm going to be quick to reconcile. I'm going to be the initiator in romance. I'm going to be the, and I walk that way. I walk that way because by faith, I believe that the word of God is true, that there is a creator God, and that doing it his way is a lot better than doing it my way. And if I do it his way, that's my best shot at deep, lasting joy. And if I do it my way, that's my best bet to make a mess of things. That's how faith works itself out. Because let me tell you something, the first 3 years of my marriage, it wasn't as simple as, oh, I'll take a step of faith and then everything's great. I mean, I had to, it was like a baton death march of faith. All right? It was step after step after step after step after step. And listen, there's a lot of reciprocity here. If she was up here with the face mic, she'd be saying the same thing. Or with my kids, I'm not just trying to teach my kids right and wrong. If that's the level of morality you're trying to infuse in them, very quickly they will learn God does not like them. Because if God does not like sin, and this is what sin is, then your kids very quickly will get and understand that they fall short. Right? Which is why on top of going, this is right and this is wrong, you got to impart to them the glories of Christ. My daughter, we've talked about this for 3 years now. My daughter loves the color pink. I can't tell you. Go ask my daughter where pink came from. She'll tell you it came from God. Ask her why God created pink. And she'll say, because he loved me. He wanted me to see him. He wanted me to know him. He wanted me to chase him. So he created pink that I might do that. She could tell the same. She's a little theologian. We're working on it, all right? We read Edwards before we go to bed at night. Jonathan Edwards. We're just like, all right. Resolved before I die. All right, we read the resolved statements to her. And so this is how I want to live my life. I live my life in my home this way, life with my money this way, with my relationships with this way, because being assured of has led to conviction that has started things in my life. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's wrap this up. I'm getting hungry. So maybe you're in here and you don't believe at all. Like, you're just skeptical and secular, and I hope you feel welcome here. You are welcome. I want to talk to you like you're here. I don't want to pretend that you're not. And you've got legitimate questions and legitimate concerns and legitimate doubts about Christianity. Here's what I would just lovingly push you on. Your doubts about what we believe are actually based upon your own belief system. Like, your doubts about what we believe are really predicated by the fact that you believe this over here. And I wonder if you put the same scrutiny on what you actually believe that you're putting on us, if your belief system would fracture a lot quicker than ours. And I wonder if you would have the courage, because I think if I would press you and go, well, why do you think that? You would be like, well, I think this, and I'd ask you where you got that, and you'd have no history to point to. You'd have nothing but your own conjecture, or maybe a special on the Discovery Channel. Maybe that. And so I'm wondering if you'd have the courage, to apply the same scrutiny to your belief systems that you're applying to ours. And here's what I tell you, this is a great place to do that. This is a great, I promise you will not get off in the, you just have to have faith. We'll go, okay, we don't know, let's look, let's dig, check this out, go here, read this. Yeah. Yeah. But even the most secular human being alive has faith. You can't be faithless. It's impossible. But here's who I really want to chat with. So let's say you're a believer in here and you've had that moment where, to quote Ephesians, the heart has been enlightened, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God has been given to you. And if you are like so many others, what ends up happening is you take those steps. You know, very early on, God says, okay, here, and we take that step, and he's great, and we take that step, and he's awesome, and we take that step. And then all of a sudden, he addresses something that we don't want him to have. So all of a sudden, he goes, okay, let's look at your money. And then all of a sudden, we go, oh, no, I love you. But the money part is mine. So my money is mine. Everything else is yours. Money part is mine. And then God at that point just goes, okay, and he just stopped. I mean, it's just stopped there in terms of progressive sanctification instead of growing in power. So maybe it's not money. Maybe you're single, and it's a sex issue for you. And so you Christ comes in your heart, and you're like, yes, and you start taking steps, and then all of a sudden he goes, okay, let's talk about the sex part. And just for the record, I just want to say this because there's such a misnomer. God is very much pro-sex. He actually, check this, invented it, all right? And Song of Solomon, if you read that, he says, eat and drink your fill, you lovers. So he doesn't sound very repressed either. Doesn't sound very repressed either, but he definitely puts parameters around it, which are for your joy, which for your joy. And so I met a lot of young guys, they're following the Lord, and then all of a sudden there's this area of sex that needs to be addressed, and they're going, okay, I'm not going to surrender in that area. And then all of a sudden sanctification, the power of God, the movement of God, the presence of God just starts to dry up in their lives. Or maybe it's at work where you've made this decision, or you made this decision that maybe wasn't ethical, that maybe was, and you were just going, hey, guys in my field, this is what they have to do. This is what it looks like. And God's going, that's not how we're going to do it. And you're going, I don't have any other, this is what I've got to do. When you do that, when you stop taking those steps of faith, what ends up happening, now I'm about to describe the Bible Belt to the T. What ends up happening is we just continually keep coming to church over and over again and wondering where God is and wondering where his power is in our lives. We're wondering where his presence is. We're wondering where that, and remember, where there's faith, there is the movement of God, there is the power of God, there is the presence of God. Where it lacks, things don't happen. It just screeches to a halt. And so I'm telling you, what ends up happening is a strong lack of faith that Christ is going to be enough to satisfy. So we go, oh, you can't take my money, because if you took my money, maybe this would happen, maybe that wouldn't be. And all that is a lack of faith that he is enough and that he would provide and that he would take care. And when we do that with sex, we're going, oh, okay, I don't think I could be happy. I don't think I could be glad. If I gave this to you, that's a lack of faith in his goodness, in his grace, in his ways. You think you're smarter than him. I know you wouldn't come out and say that. I'm smarter than God. Nobody comes out and says that, but a lot of people live like that. And so I think if you're in that desert place, you're in that dark place, one of the first places you've got to look is, man, has Christ been asking me to walk in obedience? And I've refused. I'm telling you, so many of you are wanting some kind of new revelation, and you haven't been obedient to what you already know. That's all right. It's going to stag your faith, man. It's going to slow it down. It's going to bog it down. It might even stop it altogether. You can't say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, and then come in every Sunday and go, where are you? I mean, you can't do it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It takes these steps of faith. And maybe you're with the disciples today. I mean, maybe you're just going, okay, help my unbelief then. Help my lack of faith then, because I want to believe. I want to trust. I want to let go. I want to. And so here's how I thought we would end, and then we'll go to lunch. If Jesus is so serious about faith, and it seems that he is, do you need me to go back? Do you want me to pick another gospel and go through that? No, you'll trust me? Okay, good. Oh, you better trust me. I'll do it, all right? If he's so serious about it, if where it's present, there is power and vitality and depth of life, and where it's lacking, there is pain, sorrow, and in the end, destruction. If he's so serious about it, then I think it would be really crazy for us to rush out of here right now without taking a little bit of stock in where we are and what's going on in our heart. Is there an area that I've just refused to walk in? Is there an area that God has said, this is where, and I've just gone, I can't do that? Has he been saying, hey, this is a sin that needs to be confessed? Is he saying, hey, this is a direction that you shouldn't go? Hey, this is an area of your life that needs work. Hey, this is something you need to walk into. In the end, I'll preach this till the day I die, the commands of God and the direction of God are always about your joy, not about your begrudging submission. God is not glorified in you begrudgingly submitting to his power. He's glorified in your deep enjoyment in obedience. So I promise you, he's not trying to take something from you. He's trying to lead you to something. And so what I'm going to do is Bleeker's on his way up here now, and he's going to just play a little bit. He's not necessarily going to sing over you right away. He's just going to play over you. And we're just going to get, I'm going to have him dim the lights a little bit. They're not going to go all black out. But they'll dim it just a little bit. And then here's what I want you to answer. I want you to just take a second here. And before I mean, before we rush out of here, before we go get lunch, before we get home to mow the lawn, whatever you got this afternoon, that we might say, okay, Lord, where have I just refused? Where have I said, I'm not going to walk in, I'm not going to do that? Where have I said, that's just an area of my life, I'm not going to trust you? And where have I just refused to follow? And then Bleeker will close us with a song, and then we'll be dismissed today. And then there'll be a pastor or two that's sitting up on the sides. If you need to chat with somebody or pray with somebody or ask some questions, maybe I said something that you're going, okay, I have questions about that. If there's not a pastor available here, you can go over to Connection Central across the way. There'll be some guys over there. And let's just not rush out of here before we answer this very, 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 very serious question. And that's, are we walking in faith or are we not blind hope, but are we walking in the assurance of things hoped for, convicted of the things we haven't seen? Yeah. All right, well, let's pray. Is there an area of your life that you're just saying, no, I'm not going to follow? Has there been something that the Lord's been leading you to that you've just said no? Is it, maybe it's a long time ago, man. Maybe it's been cold for a long time, because years ago, months ago, weeks ago, you just said, I can't do that. Maybe we should just pray that He would increase our faith, that He would just increase it, make it stronger. That He would help our unbelief. I'm going to give you just a minute and a half here, just you and the Lord. Don't pray for who's next to you or who came with you, or you pray for you right now.